I hope you come here praying, because I believe the Lord's people are in desperate need of prayer. We've lost our attention in some degree, our purpose in coming to worship the Lord our God. The world has certainly taken a toll on the mentality and the thinking of the people in the United States of America. You know, David said, "In my prosperity, I'll never be moved." David was moved, because God can move us no matter what our condition is. We understand that the better things get, oftentimes the less we need God. You know, I hope you come here with nothing on your mind but serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to do the duties of the church. Yeah, there are things that need done, but that's not our purpose in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we was to meet out here on this grass, it's when the Lord fed 5,000, the Lord fed 4,000. They had no building, they had no duties, and the food was in the hand of the Lord, both spiritually and naturally, was it not? They had church there. Church is not about the air conditioning we have, the great things that we have inside a wonderful building that God has blessed us with. It is about the Lord's people coming together for one purpose. That's to give honor, praise, and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that you have in this country and all that you ever will have. So I hope you've been praying for the services this day. I hope that the Lord will bless the service as we continue on. We're going to stand. We need to pray for our church. We need to pray that God's people would find an excitement about serving the Lord that has been lost, I believe, over the years. You know, the Bible tells us that we've been redeemed from all iniquity, and that the Lord had a people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You know what it means to be zealous of good works? It means to be excited in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's far more than what we do here on Sunday morning. That's part of our daily lives and the activity that we have in many, many ways in our neighborhoods and the places that we work. And we just need to pray for the Lord's people in this country at this time, I believe, in a major way. We want to thank God for the rain he sent. We've been praying for rain for a long time, and then he sent us a lot of rain compared to the last few years. But we also pray that he'd send us a spiritual rain, that he'd fill the minds and hearts of his people with a desire to want to serve him. We pray for those who've lost jobs. We ask that they might find a job. We ask the Lord to open a door of opportunity for he's able. We want to thank God for this country. We have been blessed. I was watching a television show other night, and I can't pronounce the guy's name. One of the fellas on there is somebody familiar that I'm not very thrilled to listen to, and his name was Bill Ayers. I'm sure y'all are familiar with him. There was another man from India, and he talked about this country. He was raised in India, and he said he came to America, and there was opportunity here and things that you could never have or ever achieve no matter what happened in those third world countries. And a lot of people are down on America, but I tell you, we still live in the greatest country on the earth. God is still blessing us, and we need to pray that God will continue to be merciful to us. We need to thank God. We need to thank him every day. We need to make him a part of our lives every day. We need to pray for those churches that do not have pastors or ministers, that God would continue to raise up men to claim the glorious word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those things as we have our prayer. You know, I made a statement a couple of Sundays ago that the Bible teaches that life is very, very short. It's brief, and death is certain. And as I get older, the certainty of that death is a lot more certain to me than it was 20 years ago. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow, and yet we drive our stakes deep sometimes. We get so implanted in this world, we lose sight of what's real and what's important. So remember those things as you go to the Lord in prayer, and pray for deliverance in whatever area you might need delivered. I know that I certainly need delivered in a lot of areas. Very thankful to be here today and to have this blessed opportunity to come into the Lord's house. And, you know, we need to pray for the ministers that go in and out before the Lord's people, and as Brother Lance said, that there would be revival in the land, that we'd have a spiritual reign, and there's a great need for that, and we're very thankful for the freedom that we have, the liberty we have in this country that most of us certainly take for granted. We go where we want to go, we do what we want to do, and most of us have never had it any other way, and as far as we're concerned, that's the way life is around the world. But, friends, I'm here to tell you that's not the way life is around the world. We take so many things for granted. You know, as I've mentioned so many times over the last year or two, the church is a great concern. Brother George used to be very concerned that the church wouldn't last as long as he did. And now I believe that my concern is even greater than his is. Will the church be here? And as you acknowledge that we're in decline overall, especially the Primitive Baptist, makes me think about Elder Gus Harder. He gave up the church at Bethany. He pastored so many years, and he pastored again when he came back. And he's now pastoring the church at Ebenezer Church in North Atlanta. And when he went down there, there was only one living member in that church. It's an old church. It's got a lot of history behind it, but there was one living member. They have about 30 members now. Part of that's his family, and part of them are others that have joined. They've been having 45 or 50 in attendance on Sunday. But to understand the problem that exists is not local here to Lubbock or even to West Texas. It's a problem across the country. And failure to acknowledge this problem and address this problem is to believe that you can close your eyes one day and go to sleep and wake up and it'll all be okay. I don't believe that's going to happen. I've heard old Baptists say, well, we're praying that the Lord has sent us some new members. I've heard that prayer for about 40 years now. It's apparent to me that the Lord is not overly whelmed and pleased with that prayer. The reason I don't like that prayer is because it finds its roots in absolutism. If God wants people to come, he'll send them. Anyway, that's the reason I don't like that prayer, and I think that's where the roots of that prayer or that idea comes from. And most people who believe that or at least hold that position are not absoluters, but that position finds itself roots in absolutism. Brother Gale made a statement last Sunday, and I really liked it. We were sitting down eating lunch with Brother Don and Watson and Brother Gale, and he said, talked about meetings that take place all over the country, and we've been to a number of them together, and others we haven't been to, but he said, how do you measure if a meeting was successful? Brother Gale said, well, the way he would measure it, how many people from the community that wasn't ever Sunday goers of your church come to attend your meeting? And the second thing he said was that he had measured a successful meeting by was how many people were baptized. If you take that too as your criteria for success, then we're falling behind in lots of churches. So that's right. I believe there is something to be said for that. Some people have grown to the point of believing this is the way it had to be. This was God's intention, and I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe God, being the all-knowing, all-wise God, knew that this was where we would end up, just as the children of Israel ended up in this position many times in the Old Testament. But I don't believe it was ever the intentions of Almighty God. So keep that in mind and pray for this church. Pray for our meeting that's coming up in a couple of weeks. I want to encourage you to invite somebody to come to our meeting that isn't somebody that comes regularly, whether it's a neighbor, a friend, or some of your family. I mean, I believe that's part. If we have a message that I believe is as wonderful as any message ever preached, we ought to want people to come and hear it. And ask yourself, how often do you invite somebody? It's awful. It's easy to invite somebody and invite a few people, none of them ever come, and quit inviting them. But what does the Bible say about prayer? If God doesn't answer your prayer, if you go to Luke chapter 11, does he tell you to stop praying? We're to be persistent in prayer, are we not? We're to walk by faith and not by sight. And I tell you, the prayer of the faithful shall save folks. The Bible tells us that. We'll look at that in a little bit. But be mindful of that. Consider that as we go forward, that you might invite somebody. Maybe it'd make a difference. Maybe we ought to be that light shining in this community and do more. I pray for that, and I pray that the Lord will bless us in doing so. I'm going to look at two verses that Brother Gale spoke on last Sunday. The two verses are in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He preached very ably on those verses, especially concerning the word save in that verse. And I'm going to expound on that verse if the Lord is blessing this morning in a different area. He says, I'll read them, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. But the gist of Brother Gale's message last Sunday was on the word save in that verse, that the saving that took place there was not eternal. It had nothing to do with saving someone that they might go to heaven. And he done very able job on that, and enjoyed the message very much. But what I want to look at this morning is, and I'll make a few comments considering that, if it's not to save our soul to heaven, then what is this salvation and this deliverance all about? The word save in the Bible, anywhere you see it used, means deliverance. Now, don't go thinking that I'm off base on this. That's what the word means. It means deliverance. We're told over in 1 Timothy, and I can't quote the chapter, that a woman is saved in childbearing. She's delivered from the pain and the agony and all the things. Context determines what you've been delivered from and what you'll be delivered to. But it always means deliverance. That's what save means. If a child fell into a swimming pool and you jumped in, you'd save that child from drowning and deliver it to dry ground, would you not? It's deliverance. But the context always determines what you've been delivered from and what you're being delivered to. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We are saved by grace. We've been delivered from sin and trespasses to a life in Christ. We understand the context there. That's eternal. And that's all I'll say except for one point I want to make here. It says, you shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I want to tell you right now, you can't hide sins from God. It's impossible. I may hide my sins from you. I may hide your sins from someone else. We may cover up someone's sins. But the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him whom we have to do. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You can never hide your sins from the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm going to tell you another thing that will absolutely teach you this verse has nothing to do with eternal salvation. When Jesus came, he didn't come to hide our sins. He came to put them away. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 26, for then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world, often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus didn't come to cover up your sins. Jesus didn't come to hide your sins. Jesus came and he put away your sins. He put them away. Notice what the psalmist says in the 102nd Psalms concerning this matter. 12th verse, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He didn't cover them up. He didn't hide them. Jesus put them away. He removed them as though they never were. Do you know that you'll enter into heaven as a perfect person? God will not, you're not going to stand before the throne of judgment and be judged based on your good works and your bad works because you've been judged in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Because if we're judged based on that, we have no hope. Jesus put away our sins. He didn't hide them. He didn't cover them up. Peter makes the same message over here. Notice what he says in 1 Peter 4 and 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Covering and hiding is the same thing. There's no difference. But Jesus didn't cover them up. Jesus didn't hide them. Jesus put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. We're told in Hebrews chapter 8 that he will be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. Why are they remembered no more? In the eyes of God, they don't exist anymore because they were paid full and completely by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you get to James chapter 5 verses 19 and 20, don't let that verse there of shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Don't ever let that take you to the point of believing that that is a soul being saved to heaven. We're told, as Brother Gale so ably preached last Sunday about that message of saving, in the third chapter of 1 Peter, in the 20th verse, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited unto the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. We're told over in Proverbs That soul is a breathing creature. Oftentimes it is in the Bible. This is not talking about eternity, and that's all I want to say. Because he made that point very clear last Sunday. So if it's not about saving our souls eternally, what is it about? Listen to this. Let's go back in verse 19. Brethren, as Brother Gale pointed out, he's not talking to dead alien sinners. He's talking to brethren. The Apostle James here is likely talking to folks that were members of the church at Jerusalem. They were persecuted and dispersed at the time. But he's talking to members of God's family. That's the first thing that we need to understand. Brethren, if any of you do err. Now James gives us a great picture of what discipleship is about and how we should handle it and what we should do. How to be an authentic witness of Jesus Christ, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. In doing so, one of the foundational tenets of discipleship is to understand that we're going to err, every one of us. We're going to err. And most of us are going to err more than once. When you sign up as a member of the church, and I know it doesn't happen that way, but let's put it that way for a moment. When you sign on the dotted line, you become an active member of a church. You don't become sinless, do you? Do you sin no more? Do you have any problems with sin no more? No. We're still sinners. We have an awareness and a conscience of sin. And sometimes we sin and wish we had not sinned. But God makes us fully aware of our sins, and sometimes we literally mourn over our sins. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In this life, you will never be sinless. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, as an authentic disciple or an authentic witness of Jesus Christ, our discipleship lives and dies on how you and I act and react to error, not only in others but in ourselves. I'm telling you. And we're going to find out that's not so easy to do. It says, if any of you do err. Now, I got to thinking about this for a moment, and it's amazing when folks gather as a congregation in the church how oftentimes they look down on others, and they may not say that because of the sins that they commit, the errors that come to pass in life. We have a mentality, if we're not careful, of thinking, how could they have done that? I just could not have possibly fell into that situation. But friends, I'm here to tell you, when you get in that condition, you're in a bad way. Because if it not for the grace of God, there go I, you, and anyone else. If it wasn't for the restraining grace of God, any of us could commit the very sins that we think are so difficult and horrible in this world. If you do err, let's go over to the book of Luke for just a moment as we look at this. This is a condition that God warns us about time and time again pertaining to this verse. If any of you do err. Well, let's notice a man who thought he had no error. Two men went up into the temple to pray. We've all heard these verses. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, or extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. The reason I bring this to your attention is God gives us warning after warning in the Gospels of this pharisaical spirit, of that becoming our lifestyle in our way. You see, this Pharisee here didn't see any error in himself. You know, most of us will sit around in life and we'll try to do the right thing. We go to church. We try to tithe to the church, I guess you'd say, give to the church what we can, not only monetarily but in labor. And it's real easy to look down on those who don't, or those who go out and waste their self in life and fulfill the lust of the world and the lust of their eyes, as we're told in 1 John. But I believe this is a significant part of what's being taught in the Bible and being taught in James. If any of you do err, how do you react to error in yourself or someone else? I believe it's critical to our authentic discipleship. Are we true witnesses of Jesus Christ? Are we trying every day to become more like our Savior? Are you really? Think about it. Are you trying to become more like Jesus Christ? Or does the world appeal to you more? It takes a sacrifice. It takes a commitment. This Pharisee here, and most of us in our fleshly minds want to feel like we could not possibly be like this guy. We couldn't look down on others in that way. We couldn't see their sins as being so bad. You know, this publican here knew he had plenty of error. He had so much error in his life, he said, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, I have sinned so much. I have went out of the way so far. I have done so many ungodly things. All I can do is beg for your mercy. Where this fella that was praying on the corner, going to church and tithing and doing all these wonderful works, he didn't see any error in himself. Now let's jump over back a few chapters to Luke chapter 15. I've made this statement a number of times, and I'll make it again. I believe that three parables in this chapter, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the two lost sons, are totally speaking of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe so. And the key to this chapter in these three parables is the fact that it started out in verse 15, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. In other words, how in the world could our Lord have anything to do with such ungodly, wretches, heathens, people that are out there in the world doing all kind of things that you and I wouldn't have no part of? Or at least we don't think we'd have no part of it. See, I think that we're capable of committing any sin. And if we don't commit it, it's because of the restraining grace of Almighty God, not because of our own strength. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. The Apostle Paul said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Over in 1 Timothy 15, Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. We find the same problem with David in the Old Testament. Now I ask you, are we any better than Paul or David? Are we walking more upright? Are we less a sinner than they are? I find this very interesting. Let's go down and let's notice that there are two brothers. A certain man had two sons. I believe both of those sons are children of God. I don't think there's any doubt whatsoever that the parable of the prodigal son as we know it speaks about two prodigals, the younger prodigal and the elder prodigal. And I believe it's a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice some things. And the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not his inheritance, his living. Because you and I are preserved and kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, we will never lose our eternal inheritance. It's not what this is talking about. This young man got his father's goods and decided to go out in the world and to do whatsoever he desired to do. You know any children of God that's done that? Or any that's doing it at this time? Any who do not desire to be in the house of the Lord, that things in this world are more important? You know, we're told that in the last days, perilous times shall come, difficult and dangerous times. It says that men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. When we become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, our God is self. That's what it is. It's self. It's not the only true and living God. When we build our life around the church and the Lord will take care of us. But when we build the church around our lives, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, there's coming a day that you won't be able to find any time for the church or the Lord. Your life will squeeze out the worship of Almighty God. It will. Unless you build your life around the church and around God and put Him first and foremost in your life, there's coming a day that the church will be squeezed out of your life. It won't become as important to you as it once was. It doesn't matter how sick you are or tired you are or whatever justifiable excuse you have. You will find that you're first and God is second, and there will come a day that God won't be an everyday part of your life. Church won't be an ever weekly part of your life. It's unfortunate, and a lot of us don't want to hear that, but that's the way it's went. And we wonder why there's such a decline. But I want you to think about something here. This young prodigal, he went off out into the world, and he done all kinds of ungodly living. When he returned home, the father received him, and I believe the father represents God. You know, the unusual thing about it was, I know that God brought that man, as he does many of us at times in our lives, to the end of our way. You know, he got to a point, he just said, I'm going to go home. I'm going to be one of my father's hired servants. That's a lot better than where I'm at right now. You know, God can bring each one of us to the end of our way. Because I know it's happened to me. I know it can happen to other folks. That's what happened to this young prodigal. But when he returned home, here sits this elder brother, the elder prodigal, who I believe represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was doing all the father's work. He was doing everything that the father asked him. And he was so upset that the father didn't set this younger brother down and take account of all the ungodliness that he had done over the time that he'd been out into the world, that he was just all kinds of mad about it. Upset about it. To the point he wouldn't even come in. He offended the father. He wouldn't come in and rejoice with the father. You see, it was the son that wanted an account, not the father. That elder son, and I believe that's oftentimes how men are. If God made us take account of everything that we've done, we'd have no hope. He received him. He put a robe on his back, a ring on his finger, and he restored him to the family. That was God's work, not the older brother's work or not my work. But the elder brother wouldn't even recognize him as his own blood brother. He said, thy son, not my brother. Now you tell me, who had the greatest sin here? Was the younger man's sin worse or the older one's? I believe the elder brother's sin and his offense against God was just as great as that young son who went out and wasted his father's living. Think about it for a moment. How easy is that when we go to church, when we try to serve the Lord, when we tithe and do all those things to get that spirit within us? How many of us would have restored that younger brother to the family? That ungodly man who had been out here. We'd question whether he had repented. We'd question everything, wouldn't we? You know, sometimes if they ask for forgiveness, we have to take their word because God is the only one that knows that. But I'm telling you right now, this is a picture, I believe, of what happens in Christianity. We go to church. We try to do the best we can. And when you do that, sometimes you see error. It's clearer to you. But how we act and react, or our reaction to error, is going to determine our authentic witness in Jesus Christ. You know, most of us wonder why that younger brother was received home. God brought him to the end of his way. Now let's go back to James. I believe these verses go hand in hand, very much so. If any do err, understand we're going to err. There's going to be error in our life, my life, your life, and it ain't going to just be one error. It's unfortunate, but we're all sinners. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We're all sinners. And we certainly need the help of our Lord. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one, I think there's something to be said. James deals with language or the use of one's tongue very much so in the book of James. I believe he deals with authentic discipleship. And he says here, if one convert him. Now, one thing we want to understand is, if we err from the truth, anytime you and I disobey God, we've erred from the truth. I don't care what God told us to do. If we fail to do it, we've erred from the truth. That's why we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And we're going to find here, I believe, in verse 20, that the sinner under consideration was a believer, a brethren who erred from the truth. And it says, if one, now think about that, if one, Matthew 18 deals about that concerning forgiveness, very much so, does it? If one errs from the truth, what do? Do we criticize? Do we harp on it? Do we broadcast it? Do we gossip about it? You know, people love to gossip, and I'm telling you right now, they gossip in the church. They call people on the telephone. They tell them what's going on. Old brother so-and-so, old sister so-and-so do this. This is not hiding a multitude of sin, and we're gonna see that in a minute. But the old carnal flesh loves to talk about the wrongs of others. And the problem I see with that is we become like the elder brother. We believe that we're incapable of falling into the same error, having the same problem in our life. But friends, I'm here to tell you, it could happen to any of us. Don't think it couldn't. You know, you see somebody go out there and steal something. You see somebody go out and commit adultery. And we have a mindset that could never happen to us. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. By the time you get high and mighty and you're thinking and you think this is incapable, you better be prepared, the Lord says. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So truth is being disobedient to God's teachings. You know, if we don't forgive someone as God has commanded us, forgiveness is a command, then we've erred from the truth. Because this Bible that I'm reading from is God's truth from start to finish. There's not anything in here that's not the truth. Doctrine is what God taught. God's doctrine, that is. There's men's doctrine. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Convert means to reverse him, to turn him around. I ask you, of over the years, in this church and many other churches, there have been people excluded, put out of the church, left the church, some on their own because of error, because they've sinned and they've done something. My question is, what kind of effort have we made to convert that sinner? Let's notice in verse 16 back here, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What is it that needs healed here? It says in verse 14, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now, oftentimes when we hear about healing, we always think about some kind of physical sickness that we have in the hospital. But friends, we're all carrying a disease in us, every one of us, and it's called sin. The disease of sin engulfs every one of us sitting here. And unfortunately, it causes us great deals of trouble. Confess your faults. We need healed from our errors and from our faults. We need to go to them one-on-one. When it says one converting, it talks in Matthew chapter 18, if you've been offended or someone offends you, go to them one-on-one in private. In private. It didn't say to broadcast their sin from church to church, brother to brother, sister to sister. Where would we be if we'd done what God's word said? Could it be part of the problem with the church? Could it be that the Lord's had enough of it? You know, I say something, a lot of times I make mention of the decline in the church. I don't think there's one thing you can point at. I think there's numerous things. But this very well may be one of them. You know, if we fail to do what God taught us to do, to go to that brother, to pray for that brother, to listen to his confession, to encourage him, then maybe we've sinned as great as he has, because that's what God commanded us to do, did he not? To encourage that brother, to pray for that brother, that sister, whoever erred. To understand that we could fall into the same error that they did. See, that's a problem, like that Pharisee who stood and prayed. He didn't see any error in himself. He didn't think it was possible that he could fall into that condition, be like that old publican or these extortioners or these unjust and ungodly men. But in Luke chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to address them. The elder brother represents a Pharisee. And I see numbers of times that Pharisees are spoken of, and the Lord gives his attention to them throughout the Gospels, not to just fill up some pages for good reading, because you and I are very, very susceptible to falling into that condition. The Pharisaical spirit. I ask you, do we really pray for those brethren? Do we go to one-on-one? Do we not advertise the fault that they have? You know, there's multitudes of people, and it includes God's people, who love to go out and broadcast and talk about every wrong that someone done. And when you do that, you're saying, I'm incapable of doing that wrong. We're in a bad shape. We're in a bad condition when we get there. Because I tell you, every one of us are capable, if it wasn't for the restraining grace of God, of doing about anything anyone else does. But that's the mindset that happens. That's what happened to the elder brother. I stayed home. I done all that the father asked me. I continued with him. And yet he offended the father as much as that brother who went out in the world. And that doesn't stack up for you and I, does it? That doesn't seem right, does it? That's why we were saved by grace and not by our works. It is. And that's why grace is for living right here and now. It's not for something that we'll enjoy down the road when we get to heaven. It's right now. If you're going to have that abundant life right now, it's in Christ Jesus. It's in following Him, following His steps, and becoming more like Him. You know, there's a place to correct error in a church. But there's also a place to go to that brother, one-on-one, and to do everything you can to convert that brother. When you convert him, you don't save him from death and trespasses and sins. You save him from a life of ruin. You save him from all kinds of trouble. Now let's look at verse 20 as I begin to close this morning. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sin. If this death that's being salvaged here, you might say, the death that's being delivered from is not a soul from the eternal destruction by God, then what is it? Well, I believe there's one place we can go in the Bible and we can understand some of this. Let's go to Psalms 51. The lesson in James 5, 19 and 20 is about the conduct of God's people. Not about saving lost souls. That's what it's about, the conduct of God's people. We notice in verse 12 of Psalms 51, David said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." You know, it's impossible for the child of God to lose his eternal salvation, is it not? We are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ, preserved in Jesus Christ. But I tell you one thing that's possible to happen is all the joys, you can die to all the joys. Your joy can die. And I believe that's what happened to David. He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Your joy can die. Your joy in salvation can die. And I believe that's a big part of what's talking about here. The Bible calls on you and I to go to that erring individual. And if we don't go to them, I think we err. I think we commit sin because God calls upon us. Let him or one who converteth a sinner, that sinner was a believer who erred from the faith. Are we praying for that individual? Are we encouraging them? Are we hearing them confess their sin and keeping it to ourselves? You know, it says confess your faults one to another. You know, we all have faults. We all err from the truth. And one of the greatest errors that we have, I believe, inside the church is to believe that we're doing things better, and I believe this is in the whole, all the churches, than those who are not out, who are out in the world and not attending church. It's very easy to fall into that mindset. Just like the elder brother and the younger brother. We can get into that mindset. We can believe that we're better than they are and we would not possibly commit those sins. But what about David here? What about the grievous sin, which is the backdrop of Psalm 51, that grievous sin of adultery? He committed adultery, on top of that, he committed murder. Now, you know, I still don't believe, I haven't committed murder, but I don't believe I'm a lick better than the patriarch David. I don't believe I'm less of a sinner. As the Apostle Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. He didn't just put that in there. That's how he really felt. He persecuted the church. He had people put in prison, Christians, consented to their death. Are we better than Paul? Are we better than David? He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Over there it says, we'll hide a multitude of sins. One way we hide sins is when someone confesses to us, even if you heard it from someone else, don't go around telling people and don't call them up and ask them, what is it you heard about this so-and-so? This happens, and I know it happens. I'm aware of it. It happens among God's people. It ought not to. Ought not to be so, but it does. Because we love it. Our flesh loves it. It desires it. And when we act like that, we act as though that we could never had anything like that happen to us. We could have never stooped so low, fallen down into such a position. But friends, I'm here to tell you, we could have. And some of us have. And by the mercy of Almighty God, we stand here in your presence today. Don't ever think you can't go there or that couldn't happen to you. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. You know, when I read these verses and I read some commentary, and some of the greatest commentary that you can read on this subject is from Elder Joe Holder. And he makes these statements on that, and I thought about one thing: when we don't do what God called us to do, when we don't try and put forward any effort to convert someone who is erring. And it doesn't mean that we need to go jump on them and engage them. You know, that's the problem. In Matthew 18, I've not seen that practice very well either. Very little have I ever seen it practiced, where brethren go one-on-one to someone that offended them or an offense that they know of and sit down in a loving way to win the brother, not to win the argument, in the right spirit, with the right charity. You know what it said over there in 1 Peter 4:8? Fervent charity covers a multitude of sin. It doesn't cover them before God. But what profit do you and I get out of going and telling someone about what's wrong with so-and-so, calling them up on the telephone, or sister so-and-so, or brother so-and-so? What profit do you get out of that? It doesn't do the individual any good, and God certainly is not honored in it. The first thing we need to do is to understand that we're no less a sinner than anyone else. If you feel like you're not sinning as much as someone else, you need to thank God for the grace that he's bestowing upon you. Because there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And only by God's amazing grace are we constrained from doing what anyone else would do. That's it. Only by God's amazing grace. The great miracle of James 5:19 and 20 is the restoration of a believer who erred from the truth, conversion. He was restored to the family. See, the elder brother didn't want the younger brother restored to the family. The father ran and seen him. You know, a lot of people wonder, well, you know, God knew this, God knew that. God seen him afar off, and God brought him to the end of his way, and he does his children this way a lot of times. But when he came home, he came in a very humble way. Father didn't ask him a question. I've heard all about accountability. But friends, I promise you, you don't ever want to stand before God and be accountable. If you do, you're in a bad shape. But the elder brother wanted his younger brother to give an account of all the ungodly living because he didn't measure up. He didn't live up to his high standards. He stayed home. You know, in Revelation chapter 2 in the church at Ephesus, I think we find the same problem to some degree. And the real problem is we've lost sight of what's truly important, the Lord Jesus Christ. That church was a tenant church. It was doing plenty of good works. It said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, for thou hast left thy first love. Anything that distracts you from serving God, and I don't care what it is, I don't believe there is a justification because I've seen every kind of thing that goes on. In a little while, it's very easy to continue to be distracted. In the last days when it said that lovers shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, it's because we've decided that we deserve this, that, and America, and we go do it. And pretty soon it becomes easy to always do that and not go to church. I call that building the church around your life. And your life will squeeze out any time for church. Because self took over. Self is number one. Having that conversation with Elder Stephen Bloyd, who will be here in a couple weeks, and he made the same statement. You got to build your life around the church and always have the Lord first. You know, some people say, well, I've got to take this job and I've got to go here. I deserve this kind of pleasure and entertainment. I worked hard all week. I need to stay home and I need to rest. But do you know, how big do you think God is? Do you think that if you obey God and you do what God would have you to do you not think God is big enough to make a way when you can't make a way? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. That's the problem that you and I have. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy steps. Them are two verses that I made a statement, and I'll make it again as I close, ought to be on our refrigerators. Because you and I as human beings have a hard time with going down a path and not being able to see what lies ahead in that path. Is that not correct? We always want to know what's out there ahead of us. But when we're trusting the Lord and not leaning to our own understanding, we're walking in faith and not by sight. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 11. So I would pray that if you know of someone that has erred from the truth, and I'm talking about it in any area of life, that you would go to them one-on-one. You would not publish or make it known to everyone around what's going on, and that you would work and pray for that person and encourage that person, that they might reverse their mindset and their ways, and that you might hide a multitude of sin. We all have a multitude of sin that needs to be hid. It won't be hid from God, and thank God that we've been forgiven of that sin. May God bless us to take this lesson and to understand the miracle of conversion to a believer, one of God's dear children, who has walked away or no longer is a part of the church. I've considered that, and I've wondered about it a lot. Over 50 or 60 years, a lot of things can happen. A lot of people are not here that once were. And maybe it's because we didn't go to them individuals and do what we should have done. Maybe we were too busy. Maybe we had too much going on out in the world and life too. But it is a miracle when we see the conversion of a believer who erred from the truth. May God bless you.